Have you ever wanted to get the inevitable over with? Perhaps you're thinking, yes, right now I do. More days, as was said, or even counting down the hours towards spring break, so let's get this done, let's get this over with. Or perhaps it's a more positive emotion. You get excited about something. Spring is in the air, not literally around here, but metaphorically, at least in our hearts. You get enthusiastic and even optimistic, but then the cynicism sets in, and you know that eventually something is going to go badly. You will be disappointed, and you will find yourself just wanting to manage the details of an inevitable demise. This is often my thought process as I sit down to eat. I know that something on my plate is going to end up lodged in my teeth. And most likely it will be green and fall out later in a moment of conversation. I know that during that meal, I'm going to spill or drop or sneeze something. It's a social situation, which means by definition, I already feel awkward within it. Something is going to go wrong. And sometimes I think I should just pick up the plate of food immediately when I sit down, dump it on my lap right away, just to avoid the tension. Because, of course, that wouldn't be awkward at all. Have you ever tried, rather than resigning yourself to the inevitable, resisting the inevitable? You hope against hope. You think that you'll defy unbeatable odds, and you're willingly blind to reality. Pittsburgh Pirates fans, where are you? I wasn't going to say anything bad. I was just going to invite you to a wonderful season, much like my beloved Red Sox enjoyed last year. May their success be almost yours. One more question. Have you ever tried to resist something that is both inevitable and at the same time absolutely wonderful? Something which seems at first to be hard and even harsh, unnecessary, or perhaps even not. And yet in reality, it is the best possible thing for you. Well, how's this for an example of a foolish attempt to resist something that is both inevitable and wonderfully glorious? Imagine standing in the way of the Lord of heaven and earth as he does his work to redeem and to purify his people. Imagine seeing what we see in our text, but seeing it first of doubt. Imagine seeing Jesus storming the temple as we read about in our text, seeing right before your eyes the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple and will begin that work of purging and purifying. Jesus is quite literally cleaning house in the holiest place on the planet. It's wonderful. It's glorious. It is, with all the force of God's eternal decree and desire, absolutely inevitable that he will do this and that he will be successful. Now imagine seeing that firsthand. And then imagine trying to stop it. You see him overturning tables in a stunning display of truly righteous indignation. And then you run into the temple. And you stand in front of one of those tables upon which the Savior has his sight set. And you put your hands up defensively and you say to Jesus, "No, not this money-changing table. I like this one. This one is mine. It belongs to me. You won't take this one without a fight. In fact, this is my house. And you will abide by my rules. And I say, you can do what you want with the other stuff in this house, but this table's mine. You, Lord, can go thus far, but no further." Imagine telling the Son of God what he can and cannot do in the house of his Father. Who would do such a thing? Well, we would. We do. Daily. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. To sum it up, when we sin, and especially when we delight in doing so, when we cling to a favorite sin, despite the fact that we know that our Almighty Savior has his sights set on that sin to purge it completely from us. It's as if we match our zeal to keep sinning in that particular way against Christ's zeal to free us from that pattern, and we think that we can win. Or perhaps we fight out of sheer spite. We resist the inevitable. We resist something indescribably glorious and so wonderfully good for us. The continuation and the working out of Jesus' work to save and to sanctify his people. Our text this morning gives us a look into the holy heart of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the Holy Spirit allows us to see in that heart, burning within that heart, is a zeal. It is a fierce desire. It is something about which Christ cares so much that his passion is said to actually consume him. Now let's take a step back and let's think about that. What passion could consume Christ? What desire, what truth, what idea could set his relentlessly righteous heart on fire? What goal was worthy enough to be the all-consuming purpose of his life to the point where he would give his life, where he, the Prince of Life, would give himself over to death to see this grand purpose accomplished? Well, it's what we sang about in Psalm 122 just a few minutes ago. It is the well-being of God's house. The zeal which consumes Jesus in this passage is his passion for the place which he describes as his Father's house. As he lives out the 69th Psalm in front of his disciples and all of a microcosm of a watching world. Now, think of what Jesus' fierce passion for his Father's house means for you who know this all-consuming Christ as Savior. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are the house of the living God. You are the Father's house. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place by God in the Spirit. And that corporate reality has individual application. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Now notice there is that inseparable vital relationship between the individual and the corporate, the fusing between the two. You are temples, as it were, of the Holy Spirit, those of you who know Christ, and it is especially together as the corporate people of God that you are the temple of God. Wherever you may gather for worship, a room, a field house, outside,
wherever you may gather for worship, you, in fact, are the sanctuary, the holy place. You are the object of Christ's consuming passion. You are the place and the people of the Father's delight. Now, in calling God his Father, Jesus tells us a lot about himself. You see, in that day, to refer to God with such familiarity was at least somewhat scandalous. Jesus is here claiming a unique authority in his relationship to and his representation of God. Think of it. Jesus storms into the temple and he starts telling people what to do, or more specifically, what not to do. He claims the right to regulate what goes on in the holiest place on the planet. He speaks as one who represents God and who has the very authority of God to demand and to enforce the terms of God's worship. And not only does Jesus have the authority of God, but he has the very power of God as well. Listen to the verses just following our text this morning. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, Jesus refers to himself as the temple, the true temple, the one who fulfills and is the object of all that the temple was about and what it taught God's people about worship through the years. And his challenge to the people is a prophecy concerning his crucifixion. "Destroy this temple," he says, and they do. And he does die. Zeal for his Father's house truly consumes him. Now, why does he do it? Well, to give himself as an offering so that the Father could bring sons and daughters to himself. That would be his household. And notice how Jesus says it. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." In 3 days, I will raise it up. He raises himself from the dead. Now that is power. That is divine power. This is God in the flesh. This is God the Son, who is declaring at a strategic point in his ministry exactly who he is and what he came to do. Again, as we've appealed so often, and hopefully in every chapel, if you are considering this Lord, or if you're not considering this Jesus, and you're thinking that you don't need him, you're thinking he's some prophet from the past you don't really need to know much about, this is the living Lord of heaven and earth, who gave himself over to death and who raised himself by his own almighty power. Do not deny him his rightful claims over your life, but rather submit in joy to him, as he promises to you that any who call upon him in faith, he will never cast out, but will raise you up on the last day in a resurrection like his. We see here Jesus' consuming passion. Now, what particularly was it that propelled him into the temple? Well, he sees that there are unauthorized occupants in the Father's house, and he wants them out. And so he drives them out. The money changers, those who were selling the sacrificial animals that would be offered in the temple, he gets them all out of there. Now, if we look carefully at the text, we'll see that here, Jesus does not mention any financial wrongdoing on the part of the money changers, although that's mentioned later in a different context, similar to this one. Here, he objects to their very presence, the fact that they were conducting business in his Father's house. You see, God did not authorize such transactions to take place in his house. He sets the rules in his house for his glory and for the good of his people. Where the money changers had set up shop is in what's called the court of the Gentiles. It's where the Gentiles who wanted to worship the true and living God could gather and worship, but not when that shopping mall atmosphere was there. And so those who were setting up shop were keeping God's worshipers away from him, and nothing inflames the heart of the Savior more than seeing those worshipers, God's children, and by implication then, his brothers and sisters being kept away from his Father. And so he storms in and cleans house. Now, for those of you who are athletes here, you understand this concept instinctively. Not in my house. Is it still popular to say that? I know you're not allowed to say it too loud because you might get a technical. But the concept is intuitive. You don't want to be disrespected in this place, on this court, or on that field, or on that particular track. This is your house. You protect it. You feel a certain possessiveness for it, and it's a good possessiveness. For all of you who know Christ, we have got to have that attitude when it comes to our sin. Because if we are God's house, then our sin always takes place within its walls. And we have got to have that attitude. Not in this house. Not in my Father's house. So this morning, what are the unauthorized occupants that you've allowed into God's house? What are the tables in front of which you are standing as you see Christ closing in on them by way of his word? In front of what sins are you standing and trying to make a last stand, as it were? For what sin's sake are you resisting the inevitable? The wonderful, freeing, cleansing work of the living Christ. You see, building off of our message from 2 weeks ago, Jesus calls us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves daily for his sake, to abandon our sense of autonomy, to stop saying in word and deed, I will not be ruled. Is there even a square inch of God's space about which you are saying this morning, it's mine. I like it here in my heart. I like its place in my life. Well, if you claim that square inch, you are actually claiming sovereignty over the whole place. You're claiming the right to say to Christ, Lord, you can go this far, but no further. You're telling the Lord what he can and can't do in his Father's house. And we know this. We know how it works. That one square inch of sinful space that we want to reserve for ourselves, it ends up running the whole place. Our whole lives become consumed with preserving that allegedly small corner of the house. We're defensive about it. We won't let anybody near it, or we think that nobody knows about it. We do everything to protect that one, what we think is small, space. Now, the Lord is patient and the Lord is kind. His cleansing of the temple here is not a temper tantrum. It is a tactical strike which proclaims who he is and why he has come, as I said, at a particular point of importance in his ministry. So, brothers and sisters, don't resist the inevitable. The Lord is patient. The Lord is kind. And yet the worst thing that can happen to you if you're holding on to sin is nothing. The Lord will grant his children a merciful misery when we try to hold on to that from which he has already freed us and the practical presence of which in our lives he is working to free us. And it is a good thing that God means to be glorified in your life. And remember, You are not an isolated individual, a lone temple out there on the outskirts. You are fundamentally part of a family. Together you are the temple. And so remember that whatever you think in your life is merely a matter between you and the Lord, not harming anyone else, is in fact harming the entire household of God. Because we are fundamentally a family, there really is no such thing as individualized sin. Now, cancer may be localized in the body, but it affects the whole system and threatens the life of the whole person. Now, true, no one else may know about the particular sin with which you or I am struggling, which we've allowed to set up shop in God's house. But think of it. If a murderer enters a house, are the family members safer for not knowing he's there? And how horrible if it's one of the family members who has let that killer in and is trusting that killer to be silent and not to harm anyone and to be on good behavior. How delusional and how dangerous. Friends, individual sin is corporate sin. It weakens the whole structure. Our sins as individual dwelling places of God weaken the whole household. And so by God's grace, get those unauthorized occupants out. God has given you the means by which to do so. He has given you His revealed word. He has given you the Spirit who has authored this word. He has given you prayer, which is a sacred refuge in times of temptation and in all times. As we heard earlier, every day is a good day to repent. Every day is a good day to pray and to seek God's face by way of His word, and to do so with the help and alongside the rest of the family, especially particular members of that family whom God has placed in your life with specific gifts to be able to help. Seek them out. We need not broadcast our weaknesses to the entire community. There's room for wisdom and discernment, but God has placed people in your life to whom you can go in confidence and who can help you in the name of Jesus Christ. You are not alone. Do not doubt the power of the living Christ to cleanse you. And remember, if individual weakness is corporate weakness, then individual strength is corporate strength. And here, brothers and sisters, we need to learn from our Savior's zeal to drive out sin in His Father's house. His zeal creates and forms what must become our own consuming zeal as sons and daughters of God, our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, be bold in your battle against sin. And that does not mean posturing. It does not mean bravado. It does not mean charging off into the blogosphere to do battles against other people's sins. It means looking inward with the piercing sight of the Holy Spirit by way of His word, and setting the crosshairs on our own sins, and seeking out and destroying in the name and by the power of the Almighty Christ the sin from which He has already set us free, but which sadly, for whatever reason, we've allowed to take up residence in His house. Now, part of how we set up shop for sin without realizing it is by way of a rather pathetic view of God's house. And sometimes we hear that pathetic view, ironically enough, in attempts to persuade people to come and to join the household of God. You hear it like this: we're all just so broken. You know, we don't really have the answers. It's about the journey, not the destination.
We're just figuring it out as we go. We're just worthless sinners. We're just beggars when it all comes down to it. So come join us. And the thinking person would think, why? Again, for you who are athletes, imagine joining your coach on a recruiting trip, and the athlete you're trying to get to commit to this college says, well, why should I play for Geneva? And of course, the first thing you say is because they have this great chaplain. I mean, here's the contract. We'll see you later. I know that might not actually happen. I can dream. But what do you say? Well, here's what you don't say. Well, you can play for Geneva, but you should be warned. None of our players is really any good. Sometimes when our basketball players shoot the ball, they almost miss the floor. That line's not mine. I stole it from SportsCenter. Our football players, they're terrified of being tackled. Our track athletes have never once cleared any hurdles they've tried to jump in a race. It's always a spectacular disaster. But man, we're authentic. And we're honest. And we're real. So join up. And so the prospect asks your coach, well, do you have any plans to get better? And your coach says, no, not really. Not until Jesus comes back. And that's what makes us a Christian college. No. You don't say those things because they're not true. Yes, there are losses in the column, but there is a fight in the heart of the players. Yes, there are injuries, and there are those who need to sometimes be helped off the field, but the fight as a whole remains. The program still fights and occasionally even upsets a number one seed in conference play. And behind it all, this institution exists to serve the living Christ. And whether he would have us rise or fall as an institution or in the various capacities in which we serve, while he gives us life and breath, we must serve him and fight. And we ought to be excited in our day to be in a place which serves Christ and which still actually believes that the Bible is the living word of the living God. And that is a conviction which is sadly rare and increasingly rare even among Christian institutions. We ought to be passionate about this place because of what we believe and who's here and ultimately who we serve. And individually and therefore together, we ought to deny ourselves, serve the Lord full throttle, help those who are hurting, and see what God will do through it. Not presuming as to the results, but trusting his promises. This place is a means of building up the body of Jesus Christ. And the church is the one organization that is absolutely invincible because it lives by the power of the living Christ. Kingdoms, colleges, political institutions come and go, but the church remains. It has marched hurting, yes, at times, but undaunted throughout history, though hell has literally been unleashed against it. It remains. Why? Because Christ is king and Christ is on the throne, and he will not fail to do his Father's will, which is to build a family called by his name, kept forever by his grace. And so what does that mean practically and daily? Well, brothers and sisters, it means that we need to stop living as if there is a ceiling over our sanctification, as if there is a roof over our pursuit of righteousness, preventing our hearts from ascending higher in holiness in Christ, as if the work of the Spirit can only go so far and so deep into our lives. People of God, you are not broken.
you were broken. Worse, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive in Christ because of the great love with which he loved you. If in our Christian lives, Christ grants us little more than brokenness and bewilderment, then how is he a savior? Is that the picture we have of Jesus here in our text? Making a few pathetic efforts to tidy up the temple? A pathetic view of the temple is a result of a pathetic view of Christ. Jesus is risen and he is Lord, and his Father's house is glorious precisely because it is his Father's house, and the Son has set himself to work within and among us by his Spirit so that we would all the more radiate his light. Christ has bound up our brokenness and made us whole. In him we have every spiritual blessing and all that we need in this life for godliness. Now, yes, of course, we still hurt. Remember, we had a whole message a couple weeks ago called How to Be Sad. How to not pretend that it doesn't hurt. How to not just put on a smiley face and be fake. In fact, we have a greater capacity to hurt because we have been open and we see the results and the cause of pain in this life as sin. And so we still hurt, but we do so in the context of holiness and wholeness. Our hearts are at times broken, but in the context of their having been bound up in Christ. Yes, we suffer. And we do so at the Savior's call and command. We suffer in the context of sainthood and sonship. When the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, address the churches to whom they write, how do they address them? Saints. Sons and daughters of the living God. Elect exiles. The temple of the living God. Everything that happens to you, day by day, is because of the work of Christ in house. It is the Father's house. You are the Father's house, brothers and sisters, secured and protected by the almighty power of the Son of God. We see things and institutions rise and fall around us. Come and go according to the sovereign will of God for the purpose of building up the church. But the household of God remains and grows. May the zeal of the living Christ be all the more our consuming zeal with every moment of life he gives us before he calls us home. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and praise you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who takes all that Christ has done and applies it to us. We pray, O God, for a zeal for your house. Not arrogance, not brashness, not bravado, not godless bravado that masks itself as gospel boldness, but, O God, humility of heart, repentance, and a longing above all for Jesus Christ to be known and glorified. Please grant that to us individually. Please grant that to us as families. Please grant that to us as local churches. Please grant that to us as a college. Please grant that to us as the body of Jesus Christ here in this world. We pray for any here in this assembly or any number of people who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, but are fighting the most foolish of all fights in seeking to resist and to hold out and to say that they don't need him. Oh God, please break those hearts by your sweet mercy and bring faith and life and repentance this very day, we pray. Guide and lead in all of these things for your honor and for your glory and for the good of your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.